Ready to jump in? Grab your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 19. The bulletin says John 19. That's my fault. It should say Luke 19. But I'm going to ask you to turn there. We're going to cover all 48 verses pretty quickly. So we're going to cover a lot of territory. I'm going to ask you to write down some notes. The first couple sections of chapter 19 are very practical, and I pray they really minister to you, challenge you. And the last half, the last portion, is we're going to get kind of teachy. We're going to look at some cross references. So the cross references will be towards the end. Remember, our projector's down, so we won't have anything on there. We're going to have to go old school. You're going to have to flip your pages, right? You're going to have to flip your pages. Y'all ready? Y'all find Luke chapter 19? You ready to jump in? Hey, David Doherty, would you pray for us? And we'll jump into the Word.
Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this time you'll meet with the body. Lord, I ask that as we're about to hear a sermon that you've given to me, I ask that Tony just provides the words that you are giving to them, and Lord, that we are receptive. I know that we have a big week coming ahead of us and a reminder of what you've done for us on the cross, Lord. I know that this sermon is all about focusing on how great you are and on how great Jesus Christ is and what he's done for us. So, Lord, I just ask that we open our minds and open our hearts to that.
Right? Amen. Amen. All right, so Luke chapter 19, when you get to verse 1 of chapter 19, it says that they're going into Jericho. What's happening is Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And so what we're going to find at the end of chapter 19 is that he triumphantly enters into Jerusalem. It's often called Palm Sunday, right? That is today, Palm Sunday. Next Sunday is Resurrection. I don't like to call it Easter. I like to call it Resurrection Day. I know the history of Easter. I know where it comes from. I understand the background of it. So I like to call it Resurrection Day. We're just going to redeem the holiday, right? So Easter is a pagan holiday, right? It truly is. But we're going to take it. It's about the resurrection of Christ. Jesus Christ rose again on a Sunday morning early, right? And so we're headed towards that. But Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Now, does anybody remember from last week, what's he doing? He's presenting himself as king, and he's presenting himself as the Passover lamb, right? So he's going to twofold thing. So he's presenting himself as the king of the Jews. He's offering the kingdom of heaven right now, the literal kingdom of God, the literal kingdom of heaven where God rules from this planet. That's the kingdom of heaven. But he's also offering the kingdom of God, right? Luke chapter 17 tells us that the kingdom of God is within us, that is inside of us. So it's God's spiritual kingdom. And he does that by becoming the Passover lamb, that he dies for us and sheds his blood for us, all right? So we're going to lead up towards that today. But here's what I think is interesting. In the first 10 verses of chapter 19, you get the story of Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus was a... See, I knew you were going to go there. Zacchaeus is a wee little man. A wee little man was he, right? He climbed up in the sycamore tree because the Lord he wanted to see. Remember that? I remember that from a little kid. I was lost as a goose and went to Wesleyan Church, and that was one of the very first songs I ever learned was Zacchaeus was a wee little man, right? So I come across this. By the way, this is the only passage in your Bible where you find Zacchaeus even mentioned. It says just in these 10 verses here in Luke chapter 19. And here's what's amazing to me is that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to do things on a very large scale and takes time to invest in one. He takes time to invest in one. And so the whole premise of this message is asking this question: how do you view Jesus? How do you view Jesus? Because the way you view Jesus will determine the way you view yourself. Right, we're going to lay that out here in the rest of this chapter. So we're going to look at it in three different sections. The first section is Zacchaeus, and really this is geared towards those who are not sure of their salvation. This very first 10 verses is geared towards those who would say, you know what, I'm not so sure that I am saved. I'm not so sure that when I do die that I'm going to be with God in heaven. Well then, listen up. Right, today could be the day of your salvation. Amen? So let's just read a little bit and we'll just make some comments along the way. So here's my first question. Dear sinner, how do you view Jesus? Look at verse 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. Now pay attention. When God gives you detail, pay attention. Now, last time we understood what a publican is. A publican is somebody who is literally a tax farmer who farms taxes from the people. And he's not just a publican. He's the chief dude. And it says at the very end of this that he's all about the Benjamins, right? He was rich. He had a whole lot of money. And he makes it very, very clear that this guy got rich by being a tax collector. Remember, he didn't get a paycheck from the Romans. His paycheck was squandering it and stealing from you. That's how he got it. So verse 3, and he sought to see Jesus, who he was. Pay attention to that phrase, who he was. And could not for the press because he was little of stature. He was a wee little man, right? He was a wee little man. Now notice this, there's a huge crowd, there's a press there in verse 3, man, he was of little stature, and what does he want to do? He wants to see Jesus for who he is. That's important. Did you notice that? I had never seen that phrase until I began to study this out. He says, and verse 3, and he sought to see Jesus who he was. He wasn't interested in just seeing Jesus, getting a glimpse of him. He wanted to see him for who he really is. That's important. And that's what motivates him to climb a tree. Everybody else is just pressing to be around him. They're content to be around him, to maybe catch a glimpse, but he is not. He wants to see him for who he is. So here's the first thing I want you to get out of the first four verses here. There are many who want to be around Jesus. That's the truth. There are many that want to be around Jesus, but there are very few that want to see him for who he really is. And that's true. There are churches full of people today that want to be around Jesus and his people, but they're not necessarily interested in seeing Jesus for who he really is. They're content to sing a few songs, write a few things down, even pray a little bit, but have no intention of knowing who Jesus really is. And they come to church every single week and they don't know Jesus as their Savior. Did you know that's possible to do that? To press around Jesus and still not have a desire to know him? And there's something in Zacchaeus, I keep wanting to say Zacharias, Zacchaeus, that says, no, I want to see him for who he is. And so what does he do? Verse 4, and he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. So he understands, okay, he's got to go this way. So he runs ahead of the crowd, gets away from everybody else, climbs up into a sycamore tree so that he can find and finally get a good idea of who Jesus really is. Now here's what I like about the story, verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, do you see that? It says the place. What's the place? He's in a tree, right? He's hanging out in a tree, pun intended. He looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Here's the second thing I want you to get. Jesus sees you and knows you. They have never met. They've never had any contact. They've never been around each other. How do we know that? Because Zacchaeus wants to see who he is. They've never met. And yet Jesus sees him and knows him, calls him by name. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? But here's the rest of the point. He wants you to not only see him, but also wants you to know him. Zacchaeus was content just to see him for who he is. And Jesus says, no. You're not just going to see me. You're going to know me. So what does he say? He says, hey, he's coming to the place. He's coming and he calls him by name. He says, I must today abide at thy house. It was verse 6 today, and he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Nobody else in the press got to have that conversation. Only the guy that moved up in faith just to be able to see Jesus. That's pretty amazing to me. So there are people that want to be around Jesus, but they're not interested in seeing him for who he is. And that Jesus is not content with you just seeing him for who he is. He wants you to know him. Now, everybody in this room that has a salvation story that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you met Jesus Christ as your Savior, there was a place. Wasn't there? The place. Where was that place where you met Christ? Was it in a church service? Was it in a youth camp? Was it in a children's Sunday school class? Well, was it in your living room? Was it next to a toilet bowl, right? Where was it where you accepted Christ? For me, I accepted Jesus Christ in La Harpe, Kansas, in a rundown trailer, July of 1993. I don't remember what the day was, but I remember the moment, and I remember the place. And that trailer is long gone. It is gone and destroyed. It's scrap metal now. But it doesn't matter the location. It's the fact that I met Jesus. Amen? Amen? So, and when Jesus came to the place, verse 5, he looked up and saw him. And he's not content to see him, he says, and said, Zacchaeus, he calls him by name. Remember that moment you got saved? You know. You said, okay, I'm tired of just being around him. I'm tired of just being content to see him. And I recognize that he's calling me by name. And he's noticed this last part of verse 5. Today I must abide. But there was a day, and I tell you, the moment I said to Christ, I had heard the gospel numerous times. I'd heard about Jesus, and I believed in the death, burial, and resurrection. I believed all those things, but I said, that day I needed him. I needed him, and I received him joyfully. What about you? Is there anybody in the room right now that's not so sure? There is no specific place. There was no moment where you cried out. You've just always been around Jesus. Are you really saved? Have you ever called on him to save your soul? Now, notice verse 7. Because in verse 7, it just gives a little bit of detail here. And when they saw it, that's the press, that's the multitudes, they all murmured. How many of them? They all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. All right, believers, we got to catch up on this because that's you and that's me. It's very easy for us to question what God is doing in somebody else's life that we have determined is a sinner beyond reproach, right? Beyond repair, beyond the ability to be saved. To be shunned and hated. People hated this guy. They hated when he showed up because that meant they were going broke and he was getting rich. They despised him. And so when Jesus says, I must abide at thy house, they were like, he's hanging out with that guy? He's hanging out with that sinner? Well, here's what I want you to get out of verse 7. There are many who will distract themselves from their own sin by pointing out yours. Right? Listen, I'm telling you, there may be somebody in this room right now that's not choosing to come to know Christ because they feel like everybody's accusing them or pointing a finger at them. Well, listen, it's very easy to do as a believer because everyone in that press is a sinner. Everyone is. This guy just sticks out like a sore thumb. And it's very easy for believers to distract themselves from their own sin by pointing out somebody else's. Don't do that. Paul says he was the chiefest of sinners, right? Well, guess what? So was I. And Jesus Christ still saved my soul. And so are you. And Jesus Christ saved your soul. Now, check this out. Verse 8, we're moving quick. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day, what day? This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. It doesn't say come to save the lost. It says come to seek and to save that which was lost. All right, so there's a whole lot of things going on here. But notice this. So he comes into the house. They would have been sitting at a very low table, sitting on some pillows, and Zacchaeus is hanging out with Jesus, and Jesus is hanging out with Zacchaeus in his house. This is far beyond what he ever wanted. He just wanted to know him or see him for who he was. And he was content to do that from a tree. And God says, nope, I'm coming to your house. Amen. And so he comes in, and Zacchaeus comes to the conclusion. Because he sees Jesus for who he is. And when he sees Jesus for who he really is, he begins to see himself for who he really is. And that's the point I want you to get out of verses 8 to 10. It is impossible to see Jesus for who he really is and not see yourself for who you really are. This is the truth. And so what does he do? He stands up and he says, I'm all in. I'm going to follow you with my life. I'm not content just to see you. I want to know you. And so he stands up and he says, I'm going to give half of my goods. I'm going to give it to the poor. And with what's left, if I've robbed any man, If I've taken it by false accusation, I'm going to restore it unto him fourfold. Here's a cross reference for you. Exodus chapter 22 and verse 1. Don't go there. But Exodus chapter 22 and verse 1 lets you know that if somebody has robbed somebody or taken something, you have to restore it fourfold. Remember as a little kid when you stole a piece of candy and your mom and dad took you back in the store and had made you apologize and return it? You know, according to the law, you would have had to like buy four of them and leave the money, right? You would have had to restore it fourfold. And so he understands, man, I've got to get this right. What do you see here? Repentance is what you see here. You see repentance, don't you? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, how many things? All things have become new, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And so he stands up and he says, he makes this declaration. What is he's accepted Christ already. He says, I'm in. And here's the proof of it. There's works meet for repentance. Then Jesus says, salvation has come to this house, verse 9. For as much as he also is the son of Abraham. Here's what's amazing. As God deals with the lost as sinners, but he always deals with those who have come to know him. He deals with us as sons. It's pretty amazing. And then verse 10. This is important to get. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, he just said something magnificently huge. What was lost? It's not man. Man is in a fallen state. What was lost is the image of God in man. Why did Jesus Christ come? To restore the image of God in fallen man. That's what he's accomplishing in you and I. When the moment we accept Christ, we now become justified. He begins to sanctify us, to set us apart, to conform us into his image, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 and 29. That's what he's accomplishing in us. He's seeking to save that which is lost. But notice, what does he call himself in verse 10? He calls himself the Son of Man. Well, what in the world does that mean? It's a reference to Daniel chapter 7. We're not going to go there, but in Daniel chapter 7, there's a prophecy that the Son of Man is going to come and draw all men back unto himself, and he will be presented as king with an everlasting kingdom. So when he calls himself the Son of Man, he is calling himself the Messiah. And his disciples pick up on that. What? Son of Man? I read that back in Daniel chapter 7. I read about that in Ezekiel. I read about that over here. What? He says, yeah, the Son of Man has come. And they begin to put two and two together. And how do we know that? Look at what verse 11 says. Verse 11. Before we do that, can I just ask you this? Is there anybody in here that would just say, you know what? I'm not so sure that I am saved. I'm not so sure that I know Jesus Christ as my Savior. That if I were to breathe my last breath right now, I'm not so sure that I would see Jesus Christ face to face in heaven. Well, Tony, aren't we supposed to do that with our eyes closed and our heads bowed? No, this is very public. So we're going to do it very public today. Is there anybody? Just all I'm asking you to do is to raise your hand. I'm going to plug you in with somebody who's going to take you downstairs, open the Bible up with you and share with you how you can know Jesus as your Savior. Anybody? Don't be embarrassed. I'm not going to tarry long. This is your moment. Today could be the day of your salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 4. Today could be the day of your salvation. Anybody? Okay, well, I'm hearing. Is everybody saying, yeah, I know Christ is my Savior? All right, then, verse 11. Verse 11 says, and as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable. So still at Zacchaeus' house, right? And he says, oh, we need to have a teaching moment here. He says, we're going to speak a parable. Why? Because he was nigh to Jerusalem. Jericho's not far from Jerusalem. And because they thought, look at this, that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He just used the word Son of Man. We're this close to Jerusalem. They're like, this is getting ready to go down. Like, this could happen today. This is going to go down. The kingdom of God's going to immediately appear. Oh, man, there's some crazy stuff. And he goes, okay, there needs to be a teaching moment. And so he lays out this parable from verse 12 all the way to verse 27. That parable is a story. It's not true, but he uses that as a teaching opportunity. And it's going to move us into this next phase of the message. And this is geared to us servants, those who have accepted Christ as Savior. He no longer deals with you as sinner. He deals with you as son, but there's coming a day at the judgment seat of Christ that he will deal with us as servants. How did you serve Jesus Christ since the day that you met him as Savior? You will be held accountable to that. Every single one of us. And you will be you and Jesus all by yourself. And you will be held accountable. to what you've done for the Lord. All right, so look what he says in verse 12. We're just going to read it and make some comments along the way. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman, that's Jesus, went to a far country, that's heaven, to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. That's the second coming of Christ. Okay? And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds. Now that the pound is money, but for the picture of the story, the pound is the gospel. It's the message of the kingdom. And so he has 10 servants. Each of them get a pound. They all have a responsibility. And then notice what he says at the end of verse 13, occupy till I come. That word occupy means to get busy doing what I told you to do. And the other side of the coin is to do business by trading. Right? Take what you've been given and multiply that over and over again because there's coming a day. He says, you do that until I come. Verse 14. But his citizens hated him. The citizens, by the way, are unbelieving Jews. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. All right, so here's the question, dear servant, how do you view Jesus? Because how you view Jesus determines how you view yourself, right? Now, notice what he says in verse 15. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, he just said he was going to do it. He's gone off. Now he's returned, received the kingdom that he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money. Why? That he might know how each man had gained by trading, occupying till he came. Right? The idea is that they take what they've been giving and see it multiply into growth. Right? Verse 16. Then came the first saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. Well, that's great, isn't it? Lord, you gave me a pound and I invested it into this person and then it multiplied and then we invested it over here and then it multiplied and we invested it over here and it multiplied and when you came back, I had 10. Well, that's pretty amazing. Now, notice what happens, verse 17. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant. What kind of servant? A good servant. So might want to write that down. Good servant. Because thou hast been faithful in very little. Have thou authority over 10 cities? Oh, because you are faithful in little, you get to rule and reign over 10 cities. Next guy shows up, verse 18. And the second came saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. Hey, you gave me a pound and I multiplied. And I didn't do as much as this guy, but I multiplied and it turned into 5. In verse 19, and he said likewise to him, be thou over also over 5 cities. Now, let me just make a point here with the good servants. These two good servants, by the way, 10 of them get a pound. We only hear about 3 of them, right? And 20% of them are called good. The rest of them, we don't hear much about. I think that has a lot to say to us in our day and age. But notice this good servant. What did they do? How did they view Jesus? They viewed him as a Lord to be served, didn't they? They viewed him as a Lord to be served. Well, when you view him as a Lord to be served, well, then how you view him also determines how you view yourself. And so how do they view themselves? They view themselves as stewards of God's resources. Notice what they said in verse 16. Then came the first saying, Lord, whose pound? Thy pound. What does he say in verse 18? And the second came saying, Lord, thy pound. They see themselves as stewards or managers of God's resources. It didn't belong to them. God entrusted this small thing with them, and they wanted to return it back to the Lord. And because they had something to show for it, because they had fruit, because they multiplied it, God says, now you get a reward. And your reward is that you get to rule and reign. Why? Because if you are faithful in the little things, we can entrust you with the most important things. I'm just saying, if you want to get ahead in your workplace, can I just say this? Do the small stuff. Do the small stuff. Because if you can't handle the small stuff, they will never trust you with the big stuff. That's just reality. Same thing with God's kingdom. Oh, you don't want to do anything for the Lord? Well, that's fine. But you're not going to rule and reign. So the good servant view him as a Lord to be served, right? So they view themselves as stewards of God's resources, and so they have what's called a godly fear. There's two types of fear in your Bible. You have a godly fear that propels you forward, and you have a satanic fear which paralyzes you, right? Now we're going to get to that here in just a few moments. So God rewards them with authority. Listen, the Bible tells us that we are going to rule and reign with Christ. We will rule and reign with him. But how you rule and reign is determined by how good of a servant you are. It is determined by what you're doing for the Lord today. All right, now let's move a little bit further. Verse 20. And another came saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound. Still belongs to the Lord. But I kept it in a napkin. I tucked it under my pillow. I kept it safe. I put it in the china cabinet. I held on to it. It didn't get dirty. Didn't let anybody see it. Didn't let anybody touch it. I held on to it. It's precious to me. Here's your pound. In other words, it didn't occupy till I came. And notice why. Why did he do this? Verse 21. For I, what? Feared thee. Satanic fear. It paralyzed him. Because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou, what? Wicked servant. All servants. Two are called good. This guy's called a wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Verse 23, wherefore thou gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury. In other words, interest. Why didn't you at least manipulate this? At least figure out a way to at least show that you had something? And notice what happens. Verse 24, and he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. What? And they said unto him, Lord, he had 10 pounds. What, you're going to take it away from him and give it to this guy? He says, yeah, for I say unto you, verse 26, that unto everyone which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken from him. Whew. So, wicked servant. So a good servant views Jesus as Lord to be served. And a wicked servant views Jesus as a Lord to be feared. And how you view Jesus determines how you view yourself, right? And so what does the wicked servant say? Well, I was afraid of you. And so he views himself as unable to meet God's standards. And I'm telling you, right there is where a majority of believers are, right there. They're afraid to do anything for the Lord because they don't think they can measure up to God's standards. I won't do it right. I can't share the gospel. I can't do this and I can't do that. Well, wait a second. God just told you to be obedient, right? And when we have this skewed view of who Jesus is, that we're to be fearing him, like to be afraid of. Listen, no. He's to be feared, honored, respected, worshiped. Two types of different fear. And this guy's afraid of him. And so what happens? He loses his reward because he has nothing to show for it. He has no fruit. And when he shows up to the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, God says, where's your fruit? Well, I got my salvation. It's in a napkin. I cherished it. I isolated myself from anybody that would cause me a problem. I mean, I separated myself from the world. Well, that's a good thing and a bad thing, isn't it? We're supposed to be separate from the world, but how are you supposed to reach people for Christ if you never interact with them? You know what I mean? Makes no sense. Well, I'm very legalistic. I followed all the rules. I did everything you wanted me to, except that, because I didn't want to do it wrong. How many people miss out on serving the Lord because they're afraid they're going to do it wrong? All right, so God says, okay, fine. He doesn't lose his salvation, right? He just loses his opportunity to rule and reign. And now it's given to this guy who's got authority over 10 cities. Well, now he's got authority over 11. That's crazy. All right. Greek cross-reference for this would be 1 Corinthians chapter 3, good judgment seat of Christ passage. The gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. God's going to light a match to it of what sort it is. Right? That's a good cross-reference for you. But here's a group we missed, right? A group we didn't talk about. What about those Jewish people who rejected Christ, right? Verse 14, the citizens. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. How did they view Jesus? They viewed him as an authoritarian. They viewed him as a rule giver. And I'm telling you, a lot of people you try to share the gospel with, that's how they view God. Their view of God is he just sets a whole lot of rules. He's an authoritarian. He's demanding that I worship him. No, he's offering that you worship him. And they said, we will not have this man. They hated him, it says in verse 14. We will not have this man to reign over us. And God says, that's fine. Jesus said, that's fine, verse 27. But those mine enemies, right? So how do they view God? They view God as an authoritarian. So how do they view themselves? They view themselves as an enemy of God. So how does Jesus view them? He judges them as an enemy of God. Verse 27, but those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. This is not the judgment seat of Christ. This is the great white throne judgment that you read about in Revelation chapter 20. There's two judgments. It's appointed unto man once to die, then after this, the judgment, right? Hebrews lays that out for us. Every man is going to every man and woman is going to die, and you're going to go straight to judgment. If you're a believer, you go to the judgment seat of Christ, held accountable for how you've served him since your salvation. Everybody that has not accepted Christ will go to hell, will get out one day, stand before God and a holy, awesome Jesus, and say, acknowledge him for who he is. They will bow their knee, and they will be cast into a lake of fire for all of eternity because they chose to reject him. I don't say that to scare you. I say that to tell you the truth. That's just the reality. The great white throne judgment, everyone is found guilty and everyone dies for eternity, separated from God for eternity. It's called the second death. It's a death that never stops. It's a death that is eternal. Whew. Try to wrap your mind around that. I can't even comprehend that. All right, so sinner, how do you view Jesus? Are you willing to accept him as Savior? Hey, servant, how do you view Jesus? Is he worthy to be served? Or do you view him as somebody to be feared? Are you viewing yourself as a manager of his resources? Are you occupying till he comes? Because he's coming again. Or are you just afraid that you're going to do it wrong? And when he shows up, you're going to have absolutely nothing to show for it. Now, you'll be with him for eternity, but you'll have no reward. Which is it? Be a good servant, not a wicked one. Not a wicked one. All right, shift gears. We got to do this in that many minutes. Y'all ready? Verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. So he launches out of Zacchaeus' house on his way to Jerusalem. Right? He just invested in him, just had a big teaching moment. Verse 28, on his way into Jerusalem. So this next section is about believers, and we're going to do this really, really fast. I don't know how we're going to do it, but we're going to do it. Verse 29. And it came to pass when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, verse 30, go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man set loose him, and bring him hither. He's not talking about a miniature horse. He's not talking about a young horse. He's talking about a young donkey, right? And he says, verse 31, and if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as it is said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto him, why loose ye the colt? Why are you stealing my donkey? Right? Why are you taking my donkey? And he says, well, verse 34, the Lord is in need of him. And just, well, God needs him. And he doesn't bat an eye. He's just, okay. And it takes off, verse 35, and they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. Matthew tells us that they took these palm branches and began to wave them, and they began to lay them out in the way. And it says in verse 37, and when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples, pay attention to that phrase, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Who's doing the praising? The disciples. Nobody else. When you read this on the surface, you're like, wow, the whole city's excited. He's coming. No. The multitude of the disciples. Verse 38, here's what they're saying. Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And look at this. Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. Would you tell them to zip it? I hear what they're saying. They're quoting Psalm 18, verses 25 and 26. They can't say that in regards to this moment. Would you shut them up? And what does Jesus say? Verse 40, and he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Well, if they're going to zip it, this rock's going to cry out, and that's going to freak you out. All right, so two different views here of Jesus, isn't there? You have those who are expecting his coming because they know the scriptures. That's the multitude of the disciples. They're expecting his coming because they know what the Bible says. And the second group is the Pharisees. It's the Jewish people. They aren't expecting his coming. Why? Because they're so focused on being busy in the religion, and they're capitalizing on the religion. We're going to get to that here in just a few moments. So two different views of Jesus. The disciples say, yes, I'm expecting his coming. We're looking forward to it because I know what the Bible says. And the other one says, we know what the Bible says, but it can't apply to you. And they're not expecting his entrance into Jerusalem. All right. Now, y'all ready? You ready for this? All right. Go to Genesis chapter 49. Hold your spot. Genesis chapter 49. We got to do a whole lot of references really, really fast. And some are just going to skip. Genesis chapter 49. You have one group that but believes the scriptures. They know the scriptures. And they're fully expecting Jesus Christ to walk triumphantly or to ride triumphantly into Jerusalem. Did you know this moment that you're reading about in Luke chapter 19 was prophesied in Genesis chapter 49? When Jacob is blessing his sons before he dies, he's got his 12 sons and he begins to bless Judah. And Jesus comes from the lineage of Judah. He's a lion of the tribe of Judah. Now check this out in verse 10. He says to Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until who? Shiloh come. Who's Shiloh? Jesus. That's Jesus. Until Shiloh come. There's a prophecy of a needed Messiah, a prophecy of Jesus. Somebody who's going to bring peace. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Look at this, verse 11. Binding his foal unto the vine, and the ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes, and his eyes with red as wine, and his teeth white with milk. It's prophesied that Shiloh is going to be tied to the ass's colt. All right, hold your spot. No, don't hold this. Go to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Go to Matthew and hang a left. That's maybe the fastest way to get there. Zechariah chapter 9. I know what you were somebody going, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, I got Zechariah. All right, so Matthew, hang a left. You'll hit Malachi, you'll find Zechariah. Go to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Listen, it's important for us to be familiar with our scriptures, right? It's important for us to know our Bibles because the Bible also prophesies to us that not only did he triumphant entry into Jerusalem, not only was that prophesied, but the fact that he's going to rapture his church is prophesied. The fact that he's coming again is also prophesied, and it's our job as a church to be expecting it. Right? And what you're finding in Luke chapter 19 is you have a group of the disciples expecting what they know in Genesis chapter 40 to 49, what they know in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, what they know of Psalm 118 verses 25 and 26. They know all that is going to apply to Jesus in this moment. And the religious leaders who should have known it missed it because they weren't expecting it. All right? Now, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, he says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy capital K king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Prophesied in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 that the king is going to ride triumphantly into Jerusalem. How will they know it's him? Because he's going to be riding on a baby donkey. Right? And so what happens when you get to Luke chapter 19? It's happening. This is happening. This has been prophesied way back in Genesis chapter 49 and Zechariah chapter 9. It's been 400 and some odd, 500 and some odd years since Zechariah has spoken anything, and here it's coming to pass. And they're excited about it. And what happens? Go look at Luke chapter 19 and verse 37. And when he was come nigh, even now the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King, capital K, that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. What are they doing? They're quoting Psalm 118 and verse 26. Psalm 118 and verse 26. Go there real quick. In fact, look at verse 25. Psalm 118. In verse 25, he says, save now. You see that in verse 25? You know that's translated in the New Testament? Hosanna. Same word. Save now, Hosanna. It means save now. So when you say Hosanna, you're crying out, save now. Present tense, we need it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Verse 26, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So what are they doing in Luke chapter 19 and verse 38? They're quoting Psalm 118 and verse 26. They recognize that this verse applies to this very moment and they're proclaiming it. The Pharisees would have known Psalm 118. They would have known Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, and they missed it. They absolutely missed it because they weren't expecting him to come. They weren't expecting it. Now, can I hold you 4 minutes?
No, absolutely.
What about 6 minutes? Can I hold you for 6 minutes? All right. Now, quickly, look at verse 39. And some of the Pharisees came among the multitude, said unto them, Master, rebuke thy disciples. What's happening? They're saying, we don't see what you see. We don't have the same view of Jesus that you have. And so they try to silence. And notice what happens, verse 41. And when he was come near, this is Jesus, when he come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. He just said, you should have known today was the day. You should have known it. And because they missed it, verse 43, for the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench round about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. By the way, that comes to pass in 70 AD with Titus of Rome, destroys Jerusalem, and the nation of Israel scattered across the entire planet until 1948, when they became a nation again. And the Bible says the generation that sees Israel become a nation again will be the generation that sees the return of the Lord. We're going on 70, it was just now 70 years. The return of the Lord is very imminent. Pay attention. Now, notice this. He says at the end of verse 44, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. You know what he just accused them of? He just accused them that they should know that this was the very day he was coming. They should have known it. They should have had it marked on the calendar. They should have woke up with expectancy that the King of Kings was going to come through the east gate on his way into Jerusalem, into the temple. And nobody's waiting on him. He says, you should have known this was the day. This was the day of your visitation. You should have known that the day was the day I was coming. Now, one more passage, right? Go to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And we don't have time to dive into all of this, but I just want to introduce it to you. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27 are some of the most important verses in your entire Bible. They are some of the most important verses in your entire Bible, and you should have a handle on them. You should have an understanding of these verses. Because what he says in Luke chapter 19, when he accuses them that they should have known the day of their visitation, he's referring back to this passage. Okay? He's referring back to this. In verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression. Now, God had brought them into the promised land. They were there for 490 years. He told them out every 7 years to let the land rest. They chose not to do that. And so he brings them into Babylonian captivity for 70 years, right? For 70 years, you just let it rest. But then he's going to allow them to go back into the promised land. But he says, 490 years in the promised land, there's going to be 490 years until Jesus Christ comes back. He says, 70 weeks are determined. Now, when you read that word 70 weeks, I don't want you to think weeks as in weeks of days. I want you to think weeks of years. So every week would be 7 years, right? Everybody tracking with me? So remember when Peter asks Jesus, well, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times? And he says, 70 times seven. That's 490. So when he tells Peter that, he's referencing Daniel chapter 9. No, this 490, I've been forgiving you 490 times, guys. All right, so he says 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the... We're going to have to do some math. So here's my mathematician. David Doherty's my mathematician. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah, capital M, the Prince, capital P, shall be 7 weeks. So there are 7 weeks of years. How many years is that? 49. Woo! We're doing math. And 62 weeks. That's 62. 62 times 7 is? 434. Is that right? 434 plus 49 is? 483. Right? So he says 483 years. And the Jews keep track not on the solar calendar, but on a lunar calendar. So that's 360 days. So they have, their years are a little different than the Roman calendar. That's why they have to add a month in every 4 or 5 years. Did you know that? That's crazy. So you do the math, you figure it out. We know roughly that March 14th, 445 BC was the commandment to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. Clock starts. Well, you have 483 years times 360, that's 173,880 days. What day does Jesus triumphantly go into Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19? He walks in, he rides on the foal of an ass on the 173,880th day. And there's no one there waiting on him. They should have known that was the day. And he accuses them. He says, you should have known. Today was the day that the Messiah is coming. Daniel chapter 9 told you that it was coming to pass that way. You should have been counting it. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Now, 483 weeks have been accomplished. And because they rejected Jesus, what happens? We go into what's called the church age, a parenthesian time. And there's coming a day when the rapture of the church takes place. The signing of the covenant is done. At the verse 27, the covenant is signed for 1 week. That's 1 week of years. That's the tribulation period. That lasts for 7 years. That's the 70th week. That's the 490 years that are determined against the nation of Israel. And that day is going to start very, very soon. Your Bible's amazing. Isn't it? Your Bible's amazing. I lied 10 minutes. I apologize. I have other stuff to get into. We just don't have time to get into it. But what did he do? He goes to Luke chapter 19. He goes into the temple and begins to kick out those who are money changers and those that are buying and selling because they were making profit on religion. Instead of walking in triumphantly to rule and reign in the temple, he goes in and cleans house and says, no, my house should be called a house of prayer, not a den of thieves. And he quotes Isaiah 27 and Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. He says, no, we're going to get this right. And they officially reject Jesus. They do not accept him as king. They kill him just a few days later. And next Sunday, we're going to celebrate Resurrection Sunday, where the day he rose again and ushered in the time age of grace, where the law is done away with, where the period of grace, and there's coming a day again where the signing of the peace treaty will be accomplished, the rapture of the church will take place, the Antichrist will take his role, and 7 years of tribulation will be ushered in upon this planet. Praise the Lord, you and I will not be here. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together. How do you view Jesus determines on how you view him. Let me just tell you, as we walk out of here, the Laodicean church age, that's where we live today, right? Revelation chapter 3, the last few verses of Revelation chapter 3. We are in the Laodicean church age, the last church age before the return of Christ. We are busy about our religion. We're busy about our stuff, but we're not focused on the return of the Lord. He is coming again. Know your Bible. Know your scriptures. Do you view him with expectancy? Because there's coming a day when you will stand before him in judgment. Are you ready? Will you be a good servant or the wicked servant? Who will you be? Amen? Dayton, will you pray for us? We'll be dismissed.